Okay, we've started Ephesians, and we said last week that that the letter to the Ephesians was almost surely not just the letter to the Ephesians. You know, even it says, you know, in our English Bibles now it says to the church in Ephesus, you know, Paul's writing. But last time we said that the earliest manuscripts actually don't include the word Ephesus in it. So from that, it's almost a certainty that the letter was not specifically a letter just to the church in Ephesus. It was most likely a circular letter that Paul sent to all of the churches in that region around Ephesus. It was sent at the time that he sent Colossians and Philemon, and he also sent this letter to the Ephesians. But also, you know, we said last time that it really doesn't include any of the personal references that you find in all Paul's other letters, where he sends it to a specific church and he greets people that he knows there, and the people that are with him greet certain people. None of that kind of stuff is there. So that, along with the fact that the earliest manuscripts don't say Ephesus, you know, leads it to be almost a historical certainty that this letter was more generally intended than just a specific letter to the church in Ephesus. Now, we said also last time that this was not an ad hoc letter like most of Paul's letters, by ad hoc meaning it was written for a specific reason to a specific set of people. You know, all of Paul's other letters, you know, it's clear that some sort of issue came up in a particular church, and he writes the letter to address that particular issue for that particular group of people. Or in the case of the so-called pastoral letters, you know, there are letters specifically to Timothy or to Titus, which when we get to those, we'll see what those are. But that was an ad hoc kind of letter too. You know, this was not like that. This letter is much more general in nature than any of Paul's other readings. And in fact, as you read it, it reads like a general letter of instruction and encouragement. And, you know, we said last time that it teaches kind of the cosmic scope of God's great plan, and then it encourages the people in the church to live their lives in accordance with their part in that plan. So two things, kind of painting a picture for us of from a very broad cosmic kind of letter, kind of way, what God's plan is in Christ Jesus. And then how we fit into that. It encourages us to find our place and to fit into that, and with the Spirit's help to live that out. Okay. Now we said there were three specific themes that emerge when you're reading the letter. The first theme, which has always been the passion of Paul's life, is the Gentile mission. But, you know, in this letter, the Gentile mission is not just framed by merely the salvation of individual Gentiles. You know, here we see that God's plan in Christ and for the church is described in kind of broad and very broad sense as being the uniting of Jews and Gentiles to himself in Christ Jesus. So it's the bringing together out of two. Those who had, one people who had always been hostile or enemies of one another. And so God's plan was to create one out of the two who had been separate. And this one humanity, we'll see as we get into the letter, is intended to be the ultimate expression of God's redeeming work in the world. You know, he intends for, you know, all of the powers and principalities to look at this redemption and this unification that he's brought about amongst the people who were so opposed to one another and so separated from one another. The fact that he's able to bring them together shows his unifying work for all of creation to be seen in the church, these two coming together and being one. Now, the second major theme of the letter is Christ's victory over the powers for the sake of the church. And in this letter, we see a whole lot more than in any of other Paul's letters an attention to the powers and the principalities. You know, Christ is presented as the source of that victory, and the Holy Spirit is also presented as playing a key role in our participation in that victory. So not only has Christ won the victory over these powers, but we are to live out that victory with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit's enablement, with the Spirit's power at work in our lives. And so over and over again in this letter, it mentions the subjugation of these powers to Christ Jesus. And because the powers are subject to him, they're subject to us in him. Okay, that's why we see in a very broad way, you know, Christ is presented as seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are seated with him high above the heavens, you know, high above where the lesser powers and principalities reign. And so, you know, the encouragement is to fix our eyes where he is and where we are with him, understanding that in his victory over those powers, we have victory over those powers as well. Okay? Now, the third theme of the letter is found in chapters 4 through 6, which is that Christians, in the light of what God has done in Christ and with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we live in and maintain unity in the Spirit, that we actually live out this unity that he's created. And that includes living out the life of Christ in our relationships, in our worship, and in our homes, in our households. Okay, so we've seen that over and over again, this encouragement. In light of the fact of what Christ has done, now live that way. You know, live according to what he's made possible. So all three of the themes are brought together in chapter 6, where we're exhorted to use our divine weapons and our armor to stand as one people of God in what is an ongoing conflict with the powers that are set against God and his purposes in the world. So as you read the letter, you know, be sure to take note of the structure of the letter. You know, everything in chapters 1 to 3 is set in the context of praise and prayer. It's like Paul is praying, he's praising God for what he's accomplished in Christ. And at the same time, there's two great prayers, one at the end of chapter 1 and one at the end of chapter 3, which is basically Paul praying that with the Spirit's help, with God's help, we would be able to understand and appreciate what God has done. So it's praising God and then asking for God's help for us to be able to apprehend and appreciate it. Okay? So I said last week, and I encouraged everybody, you're reading those two prayers, the one at the end of chapter 1, the one at the end of chapter 3, as you're reading Ephesians. Because what God has done in Christ is so grand, it's so much better than we could ever think or imagine possible, that we need God's help to be able to apprehend it, to comprehend it, and more than that, to apply it in our lives, in the way that we live out our lives on the earth. Okay? Now, in order to understand the message of the letter, I think it's really important to know the background of the church in Ephesus. We touched on this briefly last week, but I want to go into it in a little bit more detail. And not just to understand how the church in Ephesus got planted, but also to understand the culture in which they lived, because the culture in which they lived definitely influenced the church and the way it lived out its life in Christ. But it also helps to illuminate for us what are some of the major themes of this letter. Why are they? You know, why is Paul addressing this in particular to the church in Ephesus? All right, so let's just spend a few minutes looking at the history of the church there in Ephesus. And when I say Ephesus, we said last time we're going to call it Ephesus, even though it was written more broadly than Ephesus. Okay, it was to Ephesus and to churches right around there in that same area. Okay, all right, so let's look at Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Okay? So clearly, you know, because of the presentation of the gospel, you know, there was a powerful demonstration a spiritual demonstration of the power of the gospel that was going out from the church into what was a very wicked city spiritually. Okay, at that time, actually, Ephesus, it was the home of one of the greatest temples in the Greco-Roman world, which was the temple of Artemis. Artemis was the Greek name for this goddess. That you think that's a man's name, but it's actually a woman's name. It's also called Diana, I think was the Roman name of that particular goddess, but that was one of the great temples in the pagan world. And worship of that goddess was so entrenched in that culture, you know, so they didn't just take one day a week out to, it's kind of a Sabbath to their goddess. They actually, 1 month a year, they would have a Sabbath to kind of rest. I mean, God called it a Sabbath. That's not what they called it, but they would actually take 1 month a year and devote it to the goddess Artemis. And during that time, you know, no work was done for the entire month. So in that way, it was kind of similar to a Sabbath, which makes sense because that's what Satan always tries to do, tries to counterfeit the things of God. And so everything in that city, in that region, revolved around the worship of this deity, of this goddess. And because of that, Ephesus had become kind of an epicenter of demonic worship in the Roman Empire. Because we know when Paul was talking in Corinthians, you know, he was basically saying that there is no real power in these pagan temples except for the fact, you know, that they're not alive, they can't speak, they can't hear these idols that were being worshipped. But what was happening was that demonic power, demons were attaching themselves to that worship, and through the demons, there was demonic power that was at work. Okay? So, you know, so even though the idol itself was of no value, was not a living thing, the demons attached to the idols were powerful, and they thrived off of that worship. And so it was in that place that Paul planted this church, starting with those 12 disciples of John the Baptist. All right? Now, so it says that he stayed there, and he ministered in Ephesus longer than any other place he ever ministered. It said he preached in the Jewish synagogue for 3 months. And then, because when they rejected him, in the Greco-Roman culture, in these big cities, philosophy was a huge thing. And so they would actually take siestas during the day. They would go in the middle of the day to a lecture hall, or, you know, the original word was the word where we get gymnasium from. It was basically, you know, a gathering place. And various you could go to these various places to hear different types of philosophy being taught. And so in one of those places, Paul actually set up, it said in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, he actually set up a school of philosophy of the Christian gospel. And he did that for 2 years. And so, you know, as we, you know, we read in Colossians where Philemon, that's where he would have most likely met Paul. He would have been in Ephesus and had gone to these lectures, and he went back from there, and then actually, with the help of one of Paul's co-workers, you know, planted the church there in Colossae. And so that ministry school basically is what it was. It was a place where the gospel was being presented on a daily basis, was the reason that the gospel spread so rapidly and so thoroughly in that region of the world, in the Asia around Ephesus. Okay? So, and it says Paul did that for 2 years. Now, so he was in Ephesus for at least 2.5 years, and the longest he was in any other place was Corinth, which was 1.5 years. Most places he was there a lot less time than that. So he was there in Ephesus for a long time. Now, look at what happened next as a result of the church's influence in that hotbed of demonic worship and power. Okay? Acts 19:19. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they had calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, we read this last week, but since then I went and looked up because I was wondering what does that equate to today? You know, how much is 50,000 drachmas in today's money? And the answer to that is $6 million. $6 million worth of scrolls. So if you say each one costs $50 each, you know, that'd be the equivalent of 120,000 books. That's pretty amazing, isn't it?
That's real money.
Yeah, that is real money. You know, so just imagine that. You know, the Holy Spirit power was flowing so strongly in the church and the witness to the good news that these were practitioners of witchcraft. They came and voluntarily burned $6 million worth of their literature, of their secrets, basically. Because that's what that was. It was, you know, books on sorcery. So, you know, what, yes, why would they do that? Well, they saw, you know, they appreciated power and they saw a greater power that was at work. That was the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's authority in the church. And in comparison, they realized how weak and powerless their own counterfeit spiritual authority was. And verse 20 says, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So, you know, in what way? You know, in what way did the word of the Lord spread widely and grow in power? So much so that the sorcerers voluntarily were destroying their tools of the trade. Well, it was through the declaration of the gospel. You know, 2 years preaching and teaching every day, and accompanying that preaching and teaching being accompanied by the confirming authority of the Holy Spirit. So much so that, you know, Paul didn't even have to lay hands on people. He'd touch a handkerchief, and that handkerchief would go and touch somebody else, and they would be healed. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? You know, that got people's attention in that city, in that region. You know, it was perhaps the greatest outpouring of word and power. You know, we talk about people often going after power, people often going after the word. You know, but Jesus said, no, we have to have both. We want word and power. This was perhaps the greatest outpouring of word and power in the early church, was what was happening there in Ephesus. The word going forth and the power of the Holy Spirit confirming the authority of the word. So, you know, that influence, the influence that the church exerted in that demonic city, you know, was so great, it lasted for a good while, but it became so disruptive that eventually there was kind of a tremendous backlash against Paul and against the church in the city. You know, the demonic powers didn't take it laying down, in other words. They lashed back. Look at the next section, Acts 19:23. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income in this business. So what was he making? He was making idols of this goddess. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are not gods at all. There is danger not only to our trade, that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Yeah, that's right. Their income was definitely taking a hit. they saw their means for living being going down the tubes.
Chamber of Commerce.
that's right. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. So, you know, eventually the rioters calmed down and the city clerk dismissed the crowds. But right after that, Paul left town. Chapter 20, verse 1, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia.
So this is after the 2 years?
After the 2 years, the 2.5 years, you know, when this commotion happened, then he decided it was time for him to move on. It's kind of interesting, huh? So, you know, the important thing to recognize here is that even while Paul was still in the city, the demonic powers had begun to reassert themselves. Okay? Now, does anyone want to guess how long it was between these events that we just read in Acts, the riot and Paul leaving town, and when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians? How long do you think it was between the two? Just take a guess.
2 years.
10 years.
Ten.
10 years. Yeah, it was 10 years. Went by between when that happened in Ephesus and he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Now, of course, a lot can happen in 10 years, right? So, you know, I'm sure that during that time, the evil powers and principalities, you know, continued to reestablish their authority over that city and to recapture the worship of the people in general in Ephesus. And over that time, I'm sure the people of God in Christ Jesus grew more intimidated by it. Okay.
That kind of reminds me of that part of the world where he was. I mean, because at this point, the demonic powers over there are real strong.
That's right.
That's where, you know, all those countries are, and that's where he was.
Right. Well, it's clear that demonic authority was incredibly strong in Ephesus because of the worship of demons that had been going on there. I mean, the very dedicated worship of the demonic. And so it makes sense that that would be the place where the greatest Holy Spirit power would be poured out in opposition to it, to the demonic power, when the gospel was being preached.
Have you been to Ephesus?
No.
Because, probably 4 years ago or something, and they hadn't uncovered everything, but the prominent thing there is the Temple of Diana.
Yeah.
It's been the most, at least at that point, uncovered and has still the big statue in the middle.
Right.
I mean, now it's probably totally different. But
yeah, that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, I think, was that temple. You know, it was a magnificent structure. I mean, it was a focal point of, you know, they wouldn't have considered it demon worship. They would have considered it worship of their goddess, but it was demon worship. And so,
you know, it doesn't seem like a very courageous act on Paul's part that they allowed at that point where the opposition is welled up. It seems like they needed him more there then.
Well, you know. Yeah, you know, when you think about why would he have left when he did, you know, there, You know, there comes a time, and one of the amazing things about the ministry of Paul that I've always appreciated, and we would probably do well to pay more attention to in the modern church, is that, you know, he never became entrenched anywhere. I mean, the problem with minister who has really great spiritual authority is if they're in a place too long, the people begin to look to him more than looking to the Lord for help and for leading and guidance. And, not that that was, Paul's, not that's why, the only reason why he would move around so much, but because I think the main reason was he wanted to get, he had a lot of different places to go to bring the gospel message. But if we actually read on in Acts 20, he talks about him needing to get back to Jerusalem. But I think, too, it's important. I think him being there would not have been helpful to the church. The church did remain in Ephesus. The church was strong still in Ephesus. But, what I think we want to see and set against the context of the letter to the Ephesians is there was a great struggle in that city for that particular church between the power of God in the church, the people of God in the church, and the demonic authority in the city in which they lived, in the region in which they lived. I think that's why this letter, above all others, addresses Christ's victory over the powers, to encourage the people 10 years later, hey, yeah, you're in a battle now, but don't forget that Christ has won, and we're victorious in him, even in the midst of the struggle. And so take up the weapons, the authority that you have in Christ, in order to, don't give up in this fight. So, so to me, the reason I wanted to read this morning in a little bit more detail is to be able to set that context, because to me that context is really important in terms of the message of the letter. Yeah.
The simple reason why 10 years went by might be that, Paul didn't do anything without the leading of the Holy Spirit, so
yeah,
maybe he was advised not, to leave.
Yeah. Yeah, and plus, at some point too, because, if you go back and read it, they're actually blaming him and his message. He's the one that these silversmiths were coming against. So his presence there actually may have been worse in a practical sense for the church, because, he was such a lightning rod, such a focus of this opposition, that if he left, it would have actually become easier for them. So, but that's all supposition. Okay, but that makes sense to me. All right, so it was to this group of people, the church there in Ephesus and the region around Ephesus, and to their condition of, of growing intimidation, I think, that Paul, 10 years later, wrote this letter. He's addressing them in light of all this. He reminds them that, even though there are spiritual forces arrayed against you, you have spiritual authority that's far greater than theirs.
Well, the church had pretty well persevered through that 10 years, hadn't
it? It had. It was still one of the great churches. It and Rome were the two great churches. By that time, it had more authority than the church in Antioch. As far as we know historically, it had more authority, really, than the church in Jerusalem. Peter wound up there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, wound up at the church in Ephesus. John wound up at the church in Ephesus. It was a very important church in early Christianity, and continued to be so. So by no means was it destroyed, and in fact, I would go so far as to say that this encouragement from Paul helped them to be strengthened and to persevere through it all. Because, even though it's 10 years later, the things that I just mentioned historically, Peter and John and Mary being there would have happened after that 10 years. When the persecution got really bad in Jerusalem is when they dispersed. So Ephesus was an incredibly important city in the early church, an incredibly important church in early Christianity. What Paul wanted them to recognize in this letter, I think, is the heavenly realm to which we're attached and to which we have access is far greater than the heavenly realm that the demonic is attached to and to which demonic practitioners have access. Don't forget that. Our God is in the highest heavens, far above all other powers and authorities. And so, you know, yeah, those idol worshipers, you know, had some spiritual authority, small s, no doubt. But Paul's message in this letter is you have more. Don't forget that. You know, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So, you know, keep in that in mind and claim the city that you live in. And so even though, you know, we're to recognize its existence, you know, he's not telling them to pretend like they're not there, that they're not real. No, he doesn't say that at all. Don't pretend like they don't exist, but just recognize that in the midst of their existence, there is no need to fear darkness and their power. Don't be afraid. You know, God has a plan, and you're a part of it. So, you know, he sent his son, and his son has accomplished what he needed to do, and his son is now seated at the right hand of the Father in the highest of heavens. Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, he sent his spirit to live in you and to empower you. It's the message of this letter. You know, now, people of Jesus, the encouragement that comes in this letter, now you people of Jesus, live like that's actually true, which it is. So, you know, exert the influence of your heavenly connection in the place where you live and wherever you go. So it's as if, you know, Paul wrote this letter as a letter of instruction and encouragement to those who had forgotten their place in God, you know, who had kind of lost sight of their place in God's plan. And that's easy for all of us to do, right? So as we read Ephesians, that's what we want to keep in mind too. Let it fix our eyes again on our place in God and what God has accomplished on our behalf in Christ and what our place in God's plan is, because we absolutely have a place in God's plan. All right, so, you know, they had been intimidated into being less than who they really were. And so Paul's message to them in this letter is stop living like paupers. You know, you're not poor. You're not spiritually poor. God has given you the riches of Christ. And access those riches that are ours in Christ. And use what we've been given to exert God's authority on the earth. That's our part in his plan. You know, we should not fear the powers. They're quite the opposite. They should fear us. So, the Christians in Ephesus, and for that matter, all Christians, need to be reminded of what is ours because of Christ's victory over the powers on behalf of God's great plan. So really recognize that Christ's victory over the powers is not primarily on our behalf, even though it is on our behalf. It's on behalf of God's great plan. That's why Christ defeated the powers. And then we have a part in that plan. And so therefore it was a victory over the powers on our behalf. But mostly it's a victory over the powers on behalf of God's plan. And that's kind of the cosmic scope of this letter that's being presented here. We get to see things from the perspective of God and his plan and his will. It's one of the spiritual blessings that we've been given. We've been given insight into the mystery of God's will and his plan. We get to see things from his perspective. We get to see the big picture. And from seeing the big picture, we get to discern our part in it. You know, but, you know, historically, you know, I think it's part of what's going on here with Ephesians. We see it going on in the history of the church. We see it going on to church today. You know, it seems that we as Christians are bent toward looking for what we don't have rather than living in the light of what is already ours in Christ. You know, it seems like, you know, we have groups of Christians. One group of Christians are, you know, totally focused on what will be ours in the great by and by. You know, if I can just suffer through this life and get to where God wants me to be, ultimately in heaven with Him. Well, God does want us to ultimately be with Him in heaven, but He does not intend for us to struggle and trudge through this life now as if that's the only thing that's going on. You know, other Christians believe that, you know, there's who believe that there is power available for us to live now with authority. You know, it seems to me they're always chasing after the next great thing that God's going to do. You know, the next revival or the next outpouring or the next great minister. All the while, you know, the danger for both is looking for what God is about to do. When you do that, when you look for what God is going to do, when you look for something you don't have, you neglect what He's already done. You neglect what you already have in Christ. And we lose sight of what is ours because of, you know, we don't want to lose sight of what is already ours because of what God has already accomplished.
You know, that's a great life lesson as well as a spiritual lesson.
Yeah. Always, you know, looking for what comes next, you know, you're missing out on what you have at the moment. And what Paul is trying to, you know, point to the Ephesians is, and we'll see it as we get into, we'll read it at the end of the day if we have time, but that whole first two paragraphs of the letter where he's recounting all these, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. He's recounting all these spiritual blessings that are already ours, not something that we're waiting on. It's what we have now because of what God has accomplished in Christ and through the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is what we already have. Don't lose sight of that. So, you know, whenever our focus is on what God is going to do, we run the risk of not apprehending the blessings of what He's already done. And so we don't want that to happen. Now, of course, we live in the midst of an already but not yet reality, right? Okay, even though we have all this, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessings, you know, we're living in the midst of a world that is still set against Him and His purposes. The final defeat, you know, the powers have been defeated, but that defeat has not been applied and fully executed on the earth yet. That is yet to come. But that doesn't diminish the fact that every spiritual blessing is already ours. Okay? You know, when we, you know, what we want to do, and what we hope we've seen as we've studied the New Testament, is that we don't want to underemphasize or overemphasize either. Okay, the already or the not yet. And when we studied Corinthians, we saw that, you know, their problem was they overemphasized the already. They thought they'd already arrived in the fullness of spiritual life, so much so that they denied the bodily resurrection because they thought that, you know, that would be bringing them down from their spiritual existence. Now, Ephesians, on the other hand, it seems like the people that this letter is written to are underemphasizing the already. Because whenever you let the powers intimidate us to the point of restricting our role in God's plan and purpose, then we're underemphasizing the already. So, you know, they'd let the powers, which Christ had already defeated, bully and intimidate them. This is kind of the picture you get out of this. That's why Paul is encouraging them, lifting up their heads to what is already theirs, and to stand firm in this fight that's already been won. So, you know, they underemphasize the already because they forgot, you know, what is already ours because of Christ's victory. And so again, we want to walk the narrow path, not to overemphasize either or underemphasize either. So, you know, as you read this letter, it seems like they were kind of, like I said, living as spiritual paupers. They really didn't recognize the riches of what God the Father has done for us in His Son. And because they had lost sight of the blessings of being in Christ, they didn't access those blessings. You know, they weren't living in accordance with that reality. You know, it's kind of like having $1 billion in your bank account. What's value is that if you believe in your heart that you're poor and you live according to that belief? When we have the riches of heaven as our bank account, you know, how are we going to live as paupers who have no access to that? As something that will just be ours only after we die? Are we going to live as if we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, with all of those riches now? Well, the message of Ephesians is the latter. Live as if we have access to those blessings now. Now, Paul's message in this letter is heaven is the bank account that we have to draw from to live our life on the earth now. To proclaim the good news of the kingdom and to see the kingdom advance to fill the whole earth. And so this letter calls us to fix our hearts and our minds on the truth that God has already given us everything needed to make that happen.
I think part of the confusion comes if people look at blessings as material or things going on.
That's right.
Things instead of spiritual blessings.
Yeah. Yes.
That brings real confusion.
Right. Yes, and that's something that could be overemphasized or underemphasized as well. Because you're right, people look at blessings as material things and forget that they're spiritual. Or we look at blessings as spiritual and forget that they are to be translated into making a difference in the material world in which we live. We want to recognize both. So, you know, the point is, you know, we read in Hebrews, you know, where it says that Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father and waiting for His enemies to be made His footstool. And I made the point then, you know, what's He waiting on? Just the right time to come? No, He's waiting on us. That's our part and that's our role in God's great plan. Is we're the ones who, with the help, through the victory of Christ and enabled by the Holy Spirit, are the ones who do execute the victory of God on the earth so that Christ's enemies are made His footstool, and then it'll be time for Him to return. We don't want to ever lose sight of the fact that we're part of that plan. And we've been given authority. You know, and if we're just living like, okay, well, you know, I'm trudging through life and one day I'll get to leave and be with God and that's my whole purpose, then we're totally missing out on what our purpose really is in God's plan. Yes, we have an eternal destiny with Him, but yes, also we have a mission on the earth as the people of Jesus Christ in the ministry of reconciliation. So, you know, as we get to the opening words of this letter, you know, what it really is an outburst of praise on Paul's part as he considers this amazing accomplishment that God has wrought in Christ Jesus. What's ours? You know, not just what He's done, but what's ours because of what He's done. And, you know, that's why, you know, like that, you know, really chapters 1 through 3 are some of the most amazing, and it's some of the most amazing part of the New Testament. And, you know, Catherine and I have been reading it. You know, we'll just read 1 through 3. It doesn't take that long to read it. And it really is. It's all just praise and prayer. Praise about what God has accomplished and prayer saying, Lord, I can't get this without Your help. Help me to understand what You've done and my part in what You've done. So, you know, that the letter just begins that way. You know, it's not like Paul's other letters where he gives a thanksgiving report and then talks about the way he's been praying for the church. No, he just starts out, praising God for what he's accomplished. And then the prayer is not just a prayer saying, this is what I've been praying for you in the church in Ephesus. No, he's saying, this is what we pray so that we can get God's help to understand the power that's been unleashed on the earth. In that prayer in Ephesians 1, he says it's the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. It's the power that's been unleashed on our behalf in order to accomplish our part in God's purposes. And then in chapter 3, because it's all been motivated by the love of God, the prayer is, help me to understand that which is not understandable. The width and height and depth and breadth of the love of God, which passes all ability to understand. Help me to do it. You know, it doesn't say help me to live without understanding. No, help me to understand that which can't be understood, which is beyond my ability. It's recognizing our need for God to know. You know, I've always said, you know, we need God to know God. There's no way we could know God without his presence, the Holy Spirit. You know, we need him and to know him. And that's what these prayers are about. Confessing that need, asking for help so that we can know him. In fact, that's what the Ephesians 1 prayer says. That we might be given spiritual power to know him better. Okay. So, you know, the thing is, God's mighty powers and salvation is so incredible. It's so encompassing. You know, we can't help but bless and praise him when we consider it. So let's read just this first couple paragraphs, starting with verse 3, Ephesians 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. I didn't mention, actually in Greek, this is two long sentences, this whole section right here. So they put some periods in here, thank goodness, in English translations. But, you know, in the original, it's really just kind of, and that's what, it just kind of just flows. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now that's a mouthful. I told y'all last week that back in 2011, it was, I spent 20 weeks preaching these two paragraphs in church, just talking about all of the spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with. I mean, and all of it's condensed here into two paragraphs. I mean, it's incredible. So, you know, the point is, the God who we praise and bless is the very God who in Christ has blessed us. You see, that's what's going on here. We praise and bless God, and because he has in Christ Jesus blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He has bestowed through Christ Jesus every spiritual blessing on us. And again, it's not just on us on our behalf, but on us, on behalf of his great plan. Look at verse 3 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. All right, so how many spiritual blessings?
Every.
That's pretty encompassing, isn't it?
That's a lot.
Every spiritual blessing he's blessed us with. Everyone.
That's all you need to know.
So if there is a spiritual blessing that is possible, we've already been blessed with it. And what's the only proper response to receiving that truth?
Praise
God. From whom all blessings flow. Praise God. Both for who he is and for what he's done. Again, always start with who he is. Praise him for who he is. But also we praise him for what he's done. So, you know, the first question then is, if we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, what is a spiritual blessing? Right? Now, you know, when we hear the word spiritual, our tendency is to think of it in terms of not having substance. So we think, okay, there's material and there's spiritual, right? Material has substance, the spiritual does not. So we think something spiritual is not material. But that's not at all what Paul means here. That's not at all what when he uses the word spiritual in his writings and then when the New Testament uses it. That's not what he means. Nor does he mean that these blessings are heavenly versus earthly or spiritual versus worldly. Okay, they do have their source in heaven, but that doesn't mean they're only attainable or, you know, they're contained in heaven. You know, there's a storehouse of spiritual blessing in heaven that we access for the sake of the world, for the sake of the material, for the sake of, you know, this realm. We access one realm for the sake of this one. Okay? But what Paul is saying here and throughout the letter about spiritual blessings, it's that a spiritual blessing, you know, the word spiritual in Paul's writings is always an adjective describing something of the Holy Spirit. So really, I always like to capitalize it with a capital S. It's a spiritual reality. It's real because it comes via the agency of the Holy Spirit. So we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. What does that mean? You know, it means that through the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God appropriates us all of the blessings, every blessing that flows from the redemptive work of Christ Jesus. You know, in other words, the church would neither know nor would it experience the blessings of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. We just wouldn't have it. The Holy Spirit is the agent of God, the third person of God, who affects in our lives the work of Christ, who appropriates the blessings of the work of Christ in our lives. They're spiritual blessings because they come by the Holy Spirit. And so because of that, you know, a spiritual blessing can be and is something that has infinite value for today. It's not something that's just for the future, for the afterlife. I mean, yeah, we'll have spiritual blessings then. I mean, it'd be more than spiritual blessings in the afterlife because we'll be present with all three, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. You know, we'll have Godhead blessings then. We have spiritual blessings now because the Holy Spirit is the agent of God in our present day existence today in this realm. Now, of course, he is the Spirit of God and he is the Spirit of Christ. So having the Holy Spirit is having God the Father and God the Son, but it is a separate person of the Trinity as well. Okay? We always want to think of the Holy Spirit as a person. We don't want to think of the Holy Spirit as it. The Holy Spirit is he. He is a person of God who is present in our lives, and so we want to relate to him personally. How is it that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? It's because we have the personal presence of God the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We want to relate to him personally.
How would that contrast then an experience between the Old Testament and the New?
Well, okay, the question is how would it contrast in the Old and the New? Well, you know, what Christ made possible, you know, he said, it's better for you that I go away. Why? Because I can send the Spirit. You know, so in Christ's death and resurrection, what he made possible through the redemptive work of his blood and the death and resurrection is now, through that work, we were made holy as vessels who could now have the indwelling personal presence of God. We're like, that's now we as individuals and we as a corporate entity are temples of the Holy Spirit. We're those in whom God's own personal presence dwells. And that was not the case in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, there was a temple that was built for God's presence, but it had to be separated by a curtain. Only one person could enter in once a year, and that by blood. But all that pointed to a greater presence that was to come. And now all of a sudden, you know, we have not just access into the presence of God, we have the presence of God dwelling in our very beings, in our midst, in our very, very beings as individuals, and in our midst. As the people of God, we are the temple. You know, we are the place of God's presence. So, you know, that's why we have access to every spiritual blessing. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. The agent of every blessing of God is ours. He's here. But yet, so many Christians, you know, the point of this letter is don't live as if, you know, as a pauper. Like, that's not true. You know, live in access to the authority that God's personal presence brings to us in our lives so that we can fulfill our role, our part in God's plan. So, you know, what we want to recognize is that these spiritual blessings, they affect and influence the world in which we live today. You know, we should be the greatest influencer of our environment every single day because we have this spiritual authority at rest in us, at work in us. Yeah. Lives should change. I mean, things should change, atmosphere should change because
the world should be changed.
Right, yeah. I mean, right.
Should be.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you don't see, demonic churches charging the church today because we're threatening their existence. Why? Because we're not threatening their existence at all. So.
But you still see plenty of demonic evidence with
chaos. It's real, yeah, that was interesting because that was what was going on in that theater. I mean, it says there was confusion reigned. You know, that's what happens. And so what should happen when one of us or a group of us walk into a realm of confusion? What should come? Peace. The peace should come because the peace of he who is peace dwells in us and walks with us. And we should, you know, our call is to exude his presence so that his character gets manifested where we go. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is in us. So, so as we read this letter, we want to think about our spiritual blessings in a different way, that it is something that we have access. Yes, it is a bank account in the heavenly realms, but the heavenly realms dwell in us through the person of the Spirit. And so we have access to these spiritual blessings. And, so that we as the people of the kingdom, you know, are bringing the blessings of the kingdom wherever we are bringing the redemption of the kingdom wherever we are. You know, because the kingdom is not confusion and chaos. You know, the kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so that's a major part of our calling. So, now I'll put it at the bottom of the second page. You know, just the kind of the list of how encompassing. And of course, when you get to these lists, you know, there's no way to list every spiritual blessing, right? In two paragraphs, as much as he tries, And it lists 12 spiritual blessings in the two paragraphs, but it's pretty encompassing, the list. And so as you read through it, just pay attention to these spiritual blessings in Christ: election, adoption, God's will, God's grace, redemption, wisdom and understanding, the mystery of his will, the promise of unity, destiny and predestiny, faith in the gospel, the seal of the Holy Spirit, and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. All those are spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, we'll see how much time we spend on that. We'll probably just kind of go through and highlight some of these. We won't spend 20 weeks, okay? I promise that. we'll condense it to 15 maybe. No, we'll just go through this in the next couple weeks. But be reading those two paragraphs, and then be reading the prayer that comes right after it too. Be praying the prayer for yourself as you read it, because, like I said, we need God's help to just even begin to appreciate the scope of what he's done for us on our behalf in Christ, on behalf of his plan and purpose in Christ Jesus. I love Ephesians. Man, I love all the scriptures, but I mean, New Testament especially. You know, I like the Old Testament too, but not as much as the New. But, you know, in this letter, we really kind of get a glimpse into the big picture. You know, that's one of the things I really like to try to do in the New Testament is to see how it all fits into the big picture. And this is one of the letters that really gives us a glimpse into the big picture of God's plan. Okay? So, Father, we thank you for your plan and purpose in Christ Jesus, and for all of the spiritual blessings that are ours because of what you've accomplished in him. Lord, help us. Lord, we ask that you would just lift the eyes of our heart, of our understanding, to who you are and to what you've accomplished, so that we can just appreciate and walk in our part in your purpose and plan. And we entrust ourselves to your grace, because without your grace we can't even we can't have it, we can't comprehend it, nor could we ever walk in this without your help. And so, Lord, we lean on and rely on and trust ourselves to you. As we read through this letter, just expand our ability to comprehend how wonderful your plan is. But more than that, how wonderful you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.